Come this morning to the second book of Moses, called Exodus. And the first thing I'd like to look at this morning is actually the title of the book. This is a Greek word, and I was not aware until I began studying it that it is actually used in the New Testament. So, I want to read from Luke chapter 9, a few verses, starting in verse 28. This is where we find the word. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he, that is Jesus, took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. So, I don't know if any of you can guess where the word Exodus is in that passage, but it's actually the word that's translated decease. So they, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glory and spoke of his Exodus, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. And it's very interesting to me that the word should appear in conjunction with Moses, because, of course, Moses is the central character in the book of Exodus. And I think this shows us, if it were not already obvious, what the book of Exodus is really all about, which is not just the departure of the children of Israel from Egypt, the story of how they escaped slavery, but a prophetic picture of how Jesus redeemed the whole human race from the slavery of sin and brought us into the promised land of God's grace. And he did this through his own decease, that is, his departure. He went out, forsook what was, in fact, rightfully his. And the transfiguration is a picture of the glory that rightfully belonged to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. God acknowledged him in that moment as his beloved Son, in whom he was pleased. Which was to say, he did not have to go through with the crucifixion, with the suffering and death. There has been speculation on the part of some people, and perhaps this is also related to why Elijah was there, that he could have been translated to glory in that very moment. He had lived a perfect life. He was not under the sentence of death as all humanity. But he chose to accomplish this on behalf of his people. He chose to go to Jerusalem and accomplish this Exodus. And it is interesting to note, as Peter was present, was one of only three people present at this event, that he is the only other one to use the word. And so I'm going to turn to 2 Peter, the first chapter. And begin in verse 12. For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease, that is, after my exodus. The final consummation of the deliverance that has been, the redemption that has been worked for us in Christ, is the redemption of our body. That is, that we put off these mortal bodies and we inherit incorruption. We become immortal. And Peter had a very clear picture of that from having observed the glory of Christ. He knew that he was headed somewhere else. That this is what the people of God, in fact, are to be. Those who are here temporarily. That is why he speaks of it as a tent. A tent is a temporary dwelling place. And God himself chose to dwell in a tent among the children of Israel. We are temporary people. This is not the place that we were made for. We were made for somewhere else. So we are people. We are a people on our way out. Jesus has led that way for us, and we follow him. And Peter, if you read the book of 1 Peter, you could read the whole thing and you would see, but I just want to touch on a couple of verses that that show how much this was on his mind. In the first epistle of Peter, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he actually addressed his letter to those who are identified as pilgrims. That is, transients, people on their way somewhere else. And in the second chapter, beginning in verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Everything that Peter exhorts in his epistles is based upon this idea that we are not citizens of this world, that we are strangers and pilgrims. We have a home, we have a country, it's just not here. It's somewhere else. And the children of Israel were promised that they were going to leave Egypt from the moment they came down. If you'll recall, when God appeared to Jacob, immediately before he went down into Egypt, he said, "I will bring you down and I will bring you up again." So they had that promise. They were not to assimilate with Egypt. They were to continue as strangers in the land until God brought them out of it. And this is one of the more difficult things that we have to do as the people of God, is to keep that separate identity while living in the world, but not to be of it. So returning to Exodus, the first chapter. "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." Most often, the greatest works of God are not accomplished in circumstances like these, where everything is going great, and you've got lots of outward prosperity, and you're just rocking it. Those tend to be the most dangerous circumstances for God's people. And we don't actually have a lot of information about what they were doing during this time when they were fruitful, increased abundantly, before things kind of went bad with the Egyptians. But if you look in the prophets, it becomes pretty clear that they became idolatrous. It's not recorded in Exodus, but Ezekiel mentions it, that the first whoredoms, what he calls the whoredoms of the children of Israel, were in Egypt. And I can also imagine that they might have begun integrating themselves a little bit more into Egyptian society during this time than they were supposed to. Joseph had given them instructions that they were to tell Pharaoh they were shepherds so that they could be separated into the land of Goshen, because every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. But it says here the land was filled with them, which sounds like it's talking about the land of Egypt, and makes me wonder if they had kind of branched out from the occupations that they were supposed to be pursuing that would have kept them separate, and they had mixed themselves somewhat with the people. There's a certain amount of speculation in that. But I think it might, at least the part of their having committed idolatry, which we do know from Scripture, helps to explain how it was that they were able to be enslaved. Because, well, as we discover, beginning back in verse 8, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land.' Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor." So this kind of begs the question, how did they do that? If the children of Israel truly were more and mightier than the Egyptians, how did they become slaves? Well, in the Law of Moses, much of which, or part of which anyway, is prophetic, God said this would happen to the Israelites if they disobeyed God's commandments and became ensnared with idols. They would actually lose their power, and they would be defeated by inferior foes. And I think this happens to us quite often when we are not where we ought to be in our relationship with the Lord. We find ourselves becoming subject to things that we ought not to be subject to. Paul says, "Sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law, but under grace." We make ourselves subject to those things when we don't walk in the Spirit. And I think that it's likely that because of the things that the Israelites were becoming involved in their sojourn in Egypt, they were not living as those who were on their way out. They were not living as strangers and pilgrims. They were not abstaining from those fleshly lusts that were against the soul, and therefore they became subjugated. They became weak. They became even enslaved and put into bondage. And that's how sin works, although sin is often touted as independence and freedom and do your own thing and be your own God, essentially. It always leads to some kind of bondage. Something's going to rule over you. You will either be servants to righteousness or you'll be slaves to sin. And the Israelites found out what the bondage of the world is like for a long, long time. And it was very rigorous. And one of the hallmarks of that bondage is that you do not reap the fruits of your own labors. Something else that God warned the Israelites about in Deuteronomy, he said, you'll plant a vineyard. Let's see, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 30, he said, you shall betroth the wife, but another man shall lie with her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but not gather its grapes. All their labors went to build up the kingdom of Egypt. And we may not see this, it may not be apparent to us, but when you are not walking in the Spirit, it doesn't matter what it looks like. If you're not laying up treasures in heaven, if you're not building up the kingdom of God, then you're actually contributing to the wrong side. The works of the flesh are never useful in the kingdom of God. They just add to the pile of stuff that's going to be burned. And so that's what the children of Israel ended up doing. They ended up building supply cities for Pharaoh. And I think a lot of the stuff that gets built in this world, even by people who are doing it in God's name, ends up not being useful in the kingdom of God at all. But quite often the reverse. But anyway, the plan of the Egyptians, obviously, was to stop what they saw from their perspective. And this is, I think, what we have to understand, and one of the reasons that the idolatry of Israel and Egypt is not mentioned in this account, is because the point of this account is primarily how God delivered the children of Israel and how he showed himself strong on their behalf. And so to some extent, I think God concealed whatever fault was in the children of Israel from the Egyptians. They saw them simply as the people of God, and they wanted, as has been the case throughout history, ever since this time, they wanted to destroy them. It's actually interesting that we ended up starting the book of Exodus and reading this story on the 69th anniversary of the State of Israel coming into existence, because this story is still going on. All you have to do is turn on the news and see just a couple of weeks ago the UN voted some resolution in which they said Israel has no right to Jerusalem. There's basically no other people or city on the face of the earth that the UN so frequently votes to condemn as Israel and their sovereignty over Jerusalem. This is still stuck in the craw of the God of this world, and he's constantly deploying his servants to make his displeasure known that the Jewish people still exist, because his plan all along has been to stamp them out, that they would not exist as a people. So that was the plan. They set taskmasters over them, thinking that this would keep them from multiplying. It didn't work. They kept on multiplying. So they made their lives miserable with hard bondage. Then they came up with another plan. In verse 15, then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shipra and the name of the other Puah. And he said to them, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. I was thinking about this office of a midwife and how their job was to help children be born into the world. And I was thinking about it being somewhat similar to the job that we have as preachers of the gospel, as those who share the gospel with people, bringing them to new birth. And Pharaoh actually didn't say, kill all the babies. He just said, kill the males, you can save the females alive. And it's difficult to imagine the amount of pressure that this was on these two women to have the king of Egypt, who was like the king of the whole world as far as their lives were concerned, to give them this kind of an order. Why didn't they carry it out? It actually does not say that they did not fear the king of Egypt. It says that they feared God. So they feared God more than they feared the king of Egypt, because they were living as those who were on their way out. Why would you be as concerned about what the manager of the hotel thinks where you're going to spend a week as you would what the guy who owns your house, where you're going to spend the rest of your life? That's not a terribly good analogy, but you get the idea. The point is, we're only in this world for a very short time. And if we truly believe that we are headed for an eternal kingdom, it is the king of that kingdom whose approval we are going to seek. It is his judgment that we're going to fear. The things of this world, the rulers of this world, the enticements and temptations, whatever they can offer, all of that gets into proper perspective when you realize we're only here for a very short time. And then the priorities fall into order. Yes, the king of Egypt has a great deal of power. He could offer, I'm sure, great rewards and incentives, or he could say, off with his head, and you're dead. Jesus said, don't fear the ones who can kill the body. Fear the one who can cast both soul and body into hell. That's why the midwives didn't make the compromise, if you want to call it a compromise, where they would kill the males and save the females alive. I think the world would like us to compromise on the preaching of the gospel in the same way. They would like for us to rob the gospel of its power. What Pharaoh had in mind, of course, was that the Israelite females would be easy to integrate into Egyptian culture. It was the males of a race that propagated the race's culture and their religion and everything else. So the devil's not concerned with a gospel that has no power, that can just be kind of co-opted and blended in with the world. Something that is maintained as a separate, as a standard that has the power of the Holy Spirit in it, that's a threat. We need to get rid of that. We need to silence that. And they wouldn't do it. And apparently God protected them. I don't know how, because I can't imagine that he bought their story, which is that they couldn't do anything about it because the babies were already born by the time they got there. That's pretty hard to swallow. But in any case, obviously, God overruled Pharaoh, because it says, because the midwives feared God, he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So the next plan is, instead of relying on the midwives, make the whole nation the police force. Anytime you see a Hebrew baby, if it's a girl, you leave it alone. If it's a boy, throw him in the river. And in fact, the implication seems to be, from the New Testament places this story is repeated, the implication seems to be that it was the Hebrews themselves who were being commanded to throw their children into the river. How they enforced that, I don't really know. But it's interesting to me that in this day and age, somehow, Satan has put it into the hearts of large numbers of people in this country and in many other supposedly civilized countries to kill their own children through abortion. So you could say his techniques haven't changed that much. Even in Israel, has actually got one of the highest abortion rates in the world, which is kind of sickening. They're actually doing exactly what Pharaoh wanted done, killing their own children. So, chapter 2, and a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. I can't help but think of a picture of baptism. Although we don't believe in infant baptism, still, the picture's there. This ark that Jochebed made for Moses is the same word as Noah's ark. It's not the word for the Ark of the Covenant. And going back to Peter, interestingly, I found myself in Peter a lot this morning. You'd think I'd have put a bookmark there, wouldn't you? That would have been too easy. He says in chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So what Peter is telling us is that the ark passing through the flood, in which the entire world was drowned except for the 8 people who were on board the ark, is a picture of baptism. Because we pass through death. The only reason that the 8 people did not drown was because they were on board the ark. They went through the flood the same as everyone else. But they did not die because they were on the ark. Moses suffered the same fate in one sense as all the other Israelite male infants. He was cast into the river. Stephen actually uses the same language. He says, when he's recounting the story, he says that the Egyptians afflicted our fathers so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live, in which time Moses was born, was exceeding fair, nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. So Moses' life starts out with this being cast out, as it were. Being cast into the river, the only reason that he does not die is because of this ark. So, on behalf of his people, or we could say in advance of his people, he passed through that death, being kind of cut off from his people, as it were. And God provided for his life. As we learn in verse 5, "Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" I love this story of how God, in his amazing wisdom, provided for all the bases to be covered. On the one hand, Moses was given royal protection. This lady is very possibly a pretty famous character in Egyptian history. I can't remember her name. It's difficult to pronounce. But she was not, if they have the right person, She was not just a daughter of Pharaoh. She was actually co-regent of Egypt at one point with her stepson, who was also her nephew. They were always intermarrying. It was a big mess. But a very powerful person, if the right character in Egyptian history has been identified. So she adopts Moses, but at the same time, in his infancy, for however long, and I think in the Semitic tradition, it may have been something like 3 years, that he continued with his mother until he was weaned. And I'm sure that she instilled the faith of his fathers in him during those very important years and got paid to do it, which is really cool. But I was seeing something else here, which is that Moses continues on as a type of Christ, because it was at his baptism that Jesus was first acknowledged by God the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Moses was taken out of the water by this powerful individual that took him as her son, which is not comparable directly to being, of course, as Jesus was the Son of God from eternity past. But it was the position from which Moses stepped down. I'm going to turn to Hebrews. And read from chapter 11. Sort of continuing on through Hebrews 11 in Exodus as we did in Genesis, because it provides such an excellent commentary on these characters. And starting in verse 23, he says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command." They had so much faith in God that if he gave them this perfect child, he had some purpose in mind, that they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Moses' mother is actually not even named in when she's introduced, but is a very pivotal character. So are the midwives, and so is Moses' sister. It's quite interesting how many women were involved in the beginning of his story, and if they had not exercised faith, in human terms at least, the story would have turned out quite differently. What if the midwives had agreed to kill all the male children? Presumably Moses would have been killed at birth. What if his parents had not had faith enough to disobey the king's command and to hide him those 3 months? He would have been put to death. And even Miriam, who hung around to find out what it was that was going to happen, played a very important role, because she popped in to suggest the Hebrew nurse, without whose influence, without the influence of his mother, Moses wouldn't have known what his true heritage was, and he wouldn't have been in a position to be what he was for his people. It's really, really important for us to be faithful in whatever small part we're called to play. You just never know how it's all going to play out in the end, and you may not be the one who's called to lead 600,000 people across the Red Sea, but you might be the one who's supposed to walk in faith and see to it that a baby survives that wouldn't otherwise, that becomes that one that God has chosen to lead 600,000 people across the Red Sea. It's faith that's important, faith and obedience. Then he goes on to say, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." He was on his way out. John says, The world is passing away and the lusts thereof, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Moses looked at things this world had to offer, and he looked at the reward of following Christ, and he said, that's better. It's a very rational choice to make. It is not even especially noble if you consider and weigh eternity against a few short years in this life. He calls it the passing pleasures of sin. Egypt at the time had more to offer than any place else in the world. And Moses, as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, had access to all of it. To any pleasure that had been conceived of by people up to that point in history, I'm sure that he would have had access to it. And he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And once again, this takes us back to Christ. Because God himself said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. When Jesus humbled himself to be baptized, God placed that endorsement on him. He said, you're my beloved son, I'm well pleased in you. And he could have, at that moment, taken his rightful place as God, king of Israel, of the line of David, king of the whole world. Forget about the cross, forget about suffering, just go straight to glory, and there would have been no redemption for us. So he stepped down from what was his right. So that he could be the one to bring his people out. He went out first. In front of us, so that we could live as people who are on our way out. Backing up a little bit in chapter 11, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I don't know if we can necessarily assume a corollary here, but if we can, then I would say that those of whom God is ashamed are the ones who do call to mind the country from which they came out, and who consider the passing pleasures of sin to be greater riches than the reproach of Christ. In other words, who don't have faith. Because you have to have faith. To keep living as a stranger and a pilgrim, to keep following the one who's gone ahead of us, to keep saying no to all of those things that are offered us along the way, takes faith. But faith is the gift of God. Every one of us has been given a measure. The choice that is left to us is whether or not we will use it, whether or not we will walk in it, whether we will try to build a house here, try to get something for self here, or whether we will continue to live as people who are on our way out, strangers and pilgrims, looking for the city that God has prepared for those who love him.